Throughout the four Gospels, many of the parables, narratives, and miracles of Jesus are recorded with great similarity. But when you read through the resurrection narrative, you get four different stories. Because of these inconsistencies, some have questioned the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus. Well, stay with us as we deal with this tough issue and many others as well.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee.
You're listening to the Question and Answer program with our teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Now, as you join us for the next 30 minutes, we pray that you'll be blessed by the wit and wisdom that Dr. McGee brings to every answer. So let's get started. Our first question comes to us from a listener in Los Angeles, and she writes, in the four Gospels, the narratives are different in each case. Why is this?
May I say to you that you probably have not heard that there is a harmony of the Gospels, that each Gospel writer wrote to present a different phase and feature of the life of Christ, and no one of them has attempted to give us a biography or a complete narrative. So each one of them presents a phase of it. And if you want the complete Easter story, I would suggest you get a Scofield reference Bible. And Dr. Scofield has given a note there. I could take time and actually read it to you, but I do not believe that that would be the best way to handle it. I think that if you would just get a Scofield reference Bible, and if this is a real problem to you, then you would be willing to, and that you get this and you read it and you'll find out there is a reconciliation. Now, there's only one correction I want to make in your question, and that is when you say that one gospel writer says there was just one angel and no more. I'm sure that you're wrong in that, because no gospel writer makes that quite that kind of a statement. One gospel writer merely mentions one of the angels, another angels. One gospel writer gives witnesses and that saw him at a particular time, another gospel writer, another. Now, I do think that I am going to take a moment to give you just one excerpt of this note that we have in the Scofield Bible. I feel like it's such a valuable note, and it's made by scholarly men who've done a great deal of study, spent a great deal of time, and in doing this. So let me read it. The order of events combining the four narratives is as follows. Three women, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, start for the sepulchre, followed by other women bearing spices. The three find the stone rolled away, and Mary Magdalene goes to tell the disciples. Mary, the mother of James and Joses, draws near the tomb and sees the angel of the Lord. She goes back to meet the other women, following with the spices. Meanwhile, Peter and John, warned by Mary Magdalene, arrive, look in, and go away. Mary Magdalene returns weeping, sees two angels, and then Jesus, and goes as he bade her to tell the disciples. Mary, the mother of James and Joses, meanwhile has met the women with the spices, and returning with them, they see the two angels. They also receive the angelic message, and going to seek the disciples, are met by Jesus. And then we find that the order of appearances of our Lord, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, then to the women returning, if you please, from the tomb with the angelic message, and then to Peter, probably in the afternoon, and then to the Emmaus disciples toward evening, to the apostles except Thomas that night, and 8 days afterwards to the apostles, Thomas being present, and then in Galilee. Now, may I say that what we have is a composite. records, you see. You put the four Gospels together, and then have you ever stopped to think of this, that if you have four witnesses to an accident, suppose an accident takes place out here, there's a witness on each one of the four corners. Did you know that each one of those witnesses will tell a different story than the other? They actually see it from different viewpoints. And they'll not be contradictory, but they'll be different records, and they can be put together. Now, any judge will tell you today, and any prosecuting attorney will tell you, that when two witnesses come along and tell the identical story, there's been collusion somewhere along the route. They've been coached, because no two witnesses can tell the same story. May I say that that is one of the great proofs of the accuracy. Don't you know that had these men attempted to get up a false story to put out to the world, that they would have gotten together and in collusion have formulated one that wouldn't have been exactly alike? The very fact that it's told as it is one of the great proofs of the accuracy of it. And there's no contradiction, you see, in this record I've given you. This is a composite picture. You have to put all four of them together.
Our next question also comes from a listener in Los Angeles, and it says, is it a sin to have a blood transfusion?
I understand that there's some that today in some of the isms that are teaching we're not to have blood transfusions because they can't find it in the Bible. Well, my gracious, may I say to you that the Bible teaches the greatest blood transfusion of all. I'm going to be saved by a blood transfusion, and I have forgiveness of sins, I'm told in the Scripture, by the blood of Christ. That's the biggest blood transfusion the world's ever heard of. It's by the shedding of His precious blood. He gave His in order that I might be redeemed and saved and given life. And there is blood transfusion taught in the Scripture. And today, I think all of this matter of blood transfusion is all quite interesting. It bears out the great principle of Scripture that without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God says, I've given it to you upon the altar as an atonement, as a cover in the Old Testament, but today as a redemption for your sins. So in the physical realm, that just bears out, you see, the great teaching of the Word of God. Now, I'm not permitted to tell on the radio a story that I could tell you of a man, and I can't go even into details, who has, I understand, taught blood transfusion is wrong. I understand that he lost one very dear to him because he did not permit a blood transfusion. It caused, of course, all the doctors that knew about it, and especially atheistic doctors, to turn away in ridicule against religion. And, of course, he has the reputation of being fundamental. Unfortunately, it's not true. He's not even near fundamental teaching at all. But because of that type of thing, if he'd only permitted it, he could have saved a loved one, you see, in the physical realm. I think it's perfectly absurd today not to use all the wonderful things that God has permitted to come to pass in the medical profession. They can do so many things today. Well, all of that's a gift of God, and it's to be used today. And I think we ought to take full advantage of it.
Now we come to a question from a listener in Culver City, California, who writes, I recently heard a young preacher use the quotation, "The life is in the blood," as a springboard for a sermon developing the idea that when God created Adam, it was blood that he breathed into his nostrils. I've never heard such an interpretation. What are your thoughts on this?
May I say that I've never heard that before either. That is probably an illustration of the verse that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and apparently the sermon of this young preacher was fearfully and wonderfully made also. There's no grounds or basis for that anywhere in Scripture. Now, to begin with, the blood is, the life of the flesh is in the blood, was not until the 18th century when William Harvey discovered that the blood circulated through the body, that actually the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, into the, it says back in Genesis that God breathed into his breathing places the breath of life. And breath is different than blood. And in fact, you and I have an organism. It's one of the finest machines that's ever been made. It takes the air that we breathe, the lungs is the machine I'm talking of, and that machine takes the air that we breathe and takes the oxygen and transfers it over to the blood so the blood can take it throughout the system to bring life, you see. But that was not blood that God breathed into his breathing places, because the fact of the matter is the brother's getting breath and blood all mixed up there. God has a machine that takes care of this little matter of transferring the oxygen out of the air into the blood stream. And when he breathed into man, actually it's the spirit that was breathed into man. In other words, it's the thing that made man different from the animal world. You see, we are told, Paul says, I pray that your whole body, your soul, and your spirit will be preserved blameless until the coming of Christ. Now that man's a threefold being. I'm a trichotomist because I think the Bible teaches that man's a threefold being. And the thing that God breathed into man that made him different from the animals is not his body. It's amusing for these evolutionists to take a body, a physical body, and say that because that some animal in the past had a couple legs and he looked like this, that he was the ancestor of man. That doesn't prove a thing at all. It merely proves that we're both in the same environment on the physical plane. We have to get about the same way, and naturally God would use the same kind of chassis for both of us. That doesn't prove a thing. The thing that made man different is that God breathed into his breathing places the breath of life, which is the spirit of man. It has nothing in the world to do with blood at all. That is about as far-fetched, I think, as anything could possibly be. But I have a notion that it was something new for the congregation, because I have never heard that presented anywhere before. That's brand new. And we're living in days when we like to hear things new as well as old.
Here's a question from a listener in Los Angeles, and it says, I've been studying the scriptures on the issue of the Lord's Supper, and I've come to a question that I cannot answer. Is the cup referring to wine or to water? I'm very sincere about this and feel that it's important to understand because it's part of our worship service. Is it possible that the cup is wine, since Jesus said in John 15 that he was the true vine?
May I say this, that I feel that you are attaching too much importance upon the element that is being used, as if there was some value in the element itself. There's none whatsoever. It actually would not make any difference, and that men have debated whether it should be wine that's fermented or unfermented grape juice. Others have used cider even. Now, I've heard that a church in Alabama years ago was split because of the fact they had used cider in a communion service. Now, I personally think that all of that is very foolish indeed. Now, to begin with, the reference in John 15:1 has nothing in the world to do with the Lord's Supper, and the Lord is using a figure there to speak of his relationship with his believers, those that are his own, and he uses many figures. He uses shepherd and sheep, and now here he uses a vine and branches, and it has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. Believe me, it does not at all, and to attempt to draw something from that. Now, the wine that was used in the Passover supper was wine, my friend. It was not water, nor was it some other substance at all. It was wine. But to attach any importance to what was used is to miss the whole point altogether. As you know, the Roman Catholic Church believes today that the wine is turned to the blood of Christ and the bread to his body. Well, we'd be a bunch of cannibals if we ate it like that. And then there are others that believe that there's something mysterious about these elements. There's nothing mysterious about them at all. The mystery is that the Holy Spirit is there when you and I come and observe the service to make Christ real in our hearts. I used to have a professor that I think had the best explanation. He used to say to his boys, that's the way he taught them, his little boys that he had in his family, he said that you have bread in your mouth, but Christ in your heart. That's the thing that's important. It's not what's in the cup, it's what's in the heart that's important. And it wouldn't make much difference about the element at all. I was at a place where they celebrated, and somebody had watered the grape juice down till you barely could taste it. And there was a complaint about that. Well, what difference does that make? The important thing is that, and the all-important thing is Christ in the hearts of those who are present. That's the important thing. Have they seen his death? Has he become real to them in the service? Are they looking to his coming again? Those are the things that are important and essential. These other things really are non-essentials. We should not make anything of them. That would lead you to become a sacerdotal church, a liturgical, a ritualistic church. And it's not in the ritual, it's in the reality.
Let's turn our attention now to a question from a listener in Napa, California. It says, I would like your opinion on the following. Why did God let the devil in the Garden of Eden? People say that God makes no mistakes, but he sure did make a big mistake that time. Just think what a wonderful world this would be if God had not let the devil into the garden.
Now, may I say in reference to your question that if you had all the knowledge and all the information and knew all that was involved, and then, knowing all of that, came to the conclusion that you've come to, then I personally would be willing to accept it. But in view of the fact that your knowledge is limited and mine, we know nothing about the future in the sense of knowing everything God has in mind, then we have no right to sit in judgment on why God permitted sin in the Garden of Eden, why God permitted Satan to enter the Garden of Eden. We know that he did, and that he had good and sufficient reasons for it, and that we are going to get more in Christ than we've lost through Adam. The thing that you talk about, that is a wonderful world with all of these things removed, that's in the program of God. That's been revealed to us. We know that there is coming someday a world in which all of these wonderful things will exist, and that wars and sin and murder, all that will be eliminated. Now, the only answer that I can give you that I feel is sufficient with the limited knowledge we have is just simply this, that God permitted sin because of the fact that when he made a free moral agent, he had to risk that. That was a risk. And had not Adam sinned in the past, then this multitude that's in the world today would all be in danger. It may be the kind of paradise you're talking about, but it would be paradise just for a day, because any moment one of the creatures might step over the line and involve the whole race again in sin. So it would be paradise only temporarily. God is arranging it so it's going to be permanent. That at least is something that can be observed.
Longdale, California is the location of this next letter, at least from where the listener lives. The listener writes, I would like to know how many days Jesus was on earth and how many miracles he performed after he rose from the dead.
Well, he was on the earth 40 days after his resurrection, we're told. And that, by the way, and the miracles he performed, I do not know how many he performed. In fact, I do not know how many miracles the Lord performed in his entire ministry, because actually, we're told many other signs. John says, many other signs truly did Jesus, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So, well, there are many things that he did, but we don't have any promise of that at all. Now, we know that he died at Passover, and that 10 days after his ascension, why the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that was 50 days, so that he went back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. He was here 40 days. Now, as to miracles, we have a record of very few at that time. In fact, the matter is, he came into the room there where the disciples were locked in, and he came in without opening the door. Now, we call that a miracle. But I do not think we ought to speak of anything he did after his resurrection as a miracle, because you must remember he's now in a glorified body, living a life on a plane that we're to live someday. And to us, as we look at it, it's miraculous. In fact, every breath that he breathed, and I'm of the opinion that he didn't breathe air then. Now, I know I've opened up a tremendous field, but he was living in an altogether different environment than you and I live in. I do not think he had to breathe after he came back from the dead at all. I don't think it was necessary, because he left this earth, went back to the Father's throne. Now, he didn't need to breathe air, because we know you get out there a little ways, there's no air, or at least there's not the oxygen and nitrogen in the proportion that we have it down here. And as a result, hydrogen, I should say, also. And when you get up there a little ways, well, you run out of the material. So he passed on to the Father's right hand, living on a together different plane. Now, we can say that's all miraculous. That's true. But the minute you said he's in a glorified body, that will explain his entire life, you see, afterward. So that anything that he does or says or many movement he makes from our viewpoint is miraculous. Remember, he appeared to the disciples that morning on the Sea of Galilee, took their breakfast there, and all of that appearance has about it that note to us, the miraculous, but yet he was in the glorified body, and I personally do not even like to think of it in just that connection.
Our final question today is from a listener in Whittier, California, and it says, I've heard you say that you did not believe that the Holy Spirit indwelt believers in the Old Testament period. I personally believe he did, and that Old Testament salvation did not differ from New Testament salvation in any way, at least from God's point of view. I believe the difference in Old Testament and New Testament saints is that today we are baptized in or with the Holy Spirit, thus forming the body of Christ, the church. Please don't think I'm correcting you. It's just something to think about, and I would like your thoughts on this issue.
Well, we appreciate that very much. That slant, by the way, is not a new slant at all. And there have been a great many Bible teachers, especially there are several today that have been working on this. Just what happened in the Old Testament when a person did obey God and bring a sacrifice? Were they regenerated by the Holy Spirit when they exercised faith in that matter? I personally believe that they did. I do not have time to follow through today several scriptures in the Old Testament that we rest on, but I have referred to them several times on our broadcast. I believe they were regenerated. Now, as to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, it seems unlikely that that was true. The Holy Spirit came upon certain men to perform certain services. Bezalel, who had charge of making those delicate articles of furniture in the tabernacle. He made the mercy seat, and he made the golden lampstand. And the Holy Spirit came upon him in a very special way for that. Now, you'll also find that others in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon David. Remember, he came upon Samson, but the Spirit left Samson because of his continued sin. Now, I do not believe that could happen to a believer, you see, today. But David prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," and so on. It was possible for David to lose the Holy Spirit, but not for a believer today. So I do believe that that is the great difference. Now, as to proving many of these points, as this party very frankly says, he can't be dogmatic. Well, I can't either, because neither one of us have scriptures to support our position, that is, clear-cut scriptures that make it a sort of like a QED, that is, a statement that's an axiom that can be proven. We naturally have to assume some of these things from the Word of God. Our difficulties today, I think, largely arise because we try to get dogmatic about things over which even the Word of God's not dogmatic. And apparently, here's one of those places God didn't care to give us all the inside information, and He didn't.
As we come to the close of our broadcast, we'd like to remind you that we have a number of excellent materials that you can use to study the Word of God yourself. If you'd like to receive a resource catalog, you can do so by calling us anytime. When you do call, be sure to include your name, address, and the call letters of the station. For those of you who'd like to get a CD copy of today's program, ordering information is available from our service operators. They can be reached at 1-800-65-BIBLE, Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. We'd like to encourage you to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program as we continue Dr. McGee's 5-year study through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. If you'd like to be on our mailing list for our monthly newsletter, you can do so when you call 1-800-652-4253, use our internet order form at ttb.org, or you may write to Questions and Answers. For those in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Now we pray that God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus came home, unto Him I owe. Sin had left the prison
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.